Leviticus 10. Aaron and his sons had just been ordained to the priesthood. And there's probably a lot of things you could draw up here, but Aaron had a really bad week. None of his sons followed the rules. Two of them got fried. But since we're talking about revival, and we're going to look at Laodicea, the word I want in your mind this morning is lukewarm. And I've struggled with this message a little bit because it reveals a lot in me. Perhaps there's lessons for all of us. But freshly ordained to the priesthood, Aaron's sons are called up to do their duty. And the first two are called to burn incense before God, specific times, specific ways. And they said, "Nah, we know better. We'll do those, but we've got some other ideas. We'll burn it on our own time. We'll do things our way." And so really, we don't even know if they really ever got around to God's way. They may have. But they added in their own little ways of doing things. And God said, "That's not what I ask for. I will be worshipped and glorified in my people in the way that I teach them." And you say, "Well, they're doing something. That's not lukewarm." But when we're lukewarm, we're distancing ourselves from God. Or we're allowing ourselves to be separated from God. Sometimes that's through the things we do. And God smote them with fire, and they were carried out. And you go on down to the end of the chapter, and the other two sons, Moses said, "Now here's your instructions. You're to take these offerings. Some of these you're to burn with fire. This one you're to eat. As a sign that you're taking away the iniquity of the people by atoning for them." And they didn't eat it. They just let it burn up. Moses came back, and there was the burned remnants. And said he was mad at them. He said, "God told you. What just happened to your brothers?" And that's the other side of lukewarmness. We just don't do anything. We think it doesn't have to be done, even though God said it. Sometimes we add, sometimes we just don't do. And that may look a little bit different in each one of our lives. And I don't know if I'll get into a whole lot of specifics on those this morning, more than just looking at the concept of when we are lukewarm, what we need for revival. Everybody has dry spells. I've talked to many of you, and different times you've expressed frustrations, whether in your personal life, whether it's coming to worship. Some days it feels like you just have to keep the coffee grinder going. Other days we come, we're filled, it's inspiring. That's part of life. But the closer we draw to God, the more we want to learn about Him, the more we can follow Him, the smoother that path becomes, the more the door is open for the Spirit to work in our lives. Me as an individual, you, us as a congregation. We read in Acts there were miracles, there were healings, people raised from the dead, preaching that got them kicked out of city after city after city because of the power of the Spirit. And I'm not saying that's not present this morning, but sometimes we take our comfortableness for granted. And maybe it's time just to ask, are we a little lukewarm? And if we are, what do we need to do? So I want to look at four questions this morning. What is revival? You know, Brother Bill, Brother Sam, a couple talked about it over the meeting. As you listen to those and as you study, what is revival? Number two, when is revival needed? To say so-and-so needs revived, or that church needs revived, or those people really need to wake up. But what about us? What is it? When do we need it? And then third, I like to look at the church of Laodicea. They struggled with badly. What can we learn from that? And what Jesus had to say to them. And finally, what, when, and how can we have revival among us? What's it going to take? Come and walk in the joy of the Lord in a way we haven't. What's it going to take to be excited? And this isn't about pulpit pounding and shouting and screaming in church. But this is about vibrant life. This is about enthusiasm. This is about taking a message to a world that needs it badly. And that we have no right to keep to ourselves. Ever. So maybe as we begin, question number one, what is revival? It's a biblical concept. Time and time again, God's people needed revived. They needed called back to Him. And they did for a while, and then they would stumble. You look at the kings of Judah and Israel, they'd have a revival. The nation would come back to God. They'd cut down their groves. They'd say, "We don't need this. We shouldn't have had that. We need to go here." And they were on fire for the Lord for a generation or two. And then back they went to their own way, to their self-will, to the pagans around them. We have the same temptation, even if they look a little different. Isaiah 57, verse 15. And God speaks through His prophets, says He inspired them and gave us His message. Isaiah 57, 15. And I'm going to go to quite a few scriptures, so I'll have to. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and an humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite one." Two things there immediately. Humility, which comes the more we see God as He is, and the more we see ourselves, He sees us. We humble ourselves before Him, and that feeds into our daily walk and our relationships. And the other is repentance, because we stumble sometimes, and sometimes it's not a stumble. We step off the path. We know it. We let go of His hand, and we do what we want. And God says, "I want to revive you." The word revival comes from a Hebrew word, chaya. Simply put, it means to bring back to life, to rejuvenate, to restore. And that says that there was life before. We've come under the blood of Christ. We've committed our life. We've come through the new birth. Jesus said, you must be born again. You know, Nicodemus showed up and said, what must I do? How can I make something happen? You know, what must I do to be saved? Jesus said, you're not doing. It's something you become. And I'm not so talking about obedience and following in that way this morning, but as we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we are something new. We're a new creature that walks with him. He's made us clean. And yet being in the flesh, we stumble or we step away sometimes. And we know where we started with him. I think we all remember the excitement when we first gave our life to the Lord. When you came to your first communion, whatever spiritual experience stands out to you in your early walk, that doesn't mean there's not exciting times now. But we all remember that first time. Maybe when some of you were dating, you remember the excitement of your first time some of you got a four-wheeler. The first time some of you shot a deer. The first time somebody went fishing. There was excitement. There was enthusiasm. There was joy. It was a pleasure. And God desires that for us all the way through. There are times we're not on an emotional high, but there can be joy all the way through. But only when we're willing to humble ourselves and when we stumble or turn away that we repent. Only when we desire to be close to him with all our heart. Like I said, you think about revivals and revival meetings. You think about a tent in the field, a preacher pounding the pulpit and yelling, people shouting amen, hallelujah, everybody going up front to pray and get saved on the spot. Revival isn't emotionalism. It's not just high emotion. That may come with it. When we have a true experience with God, there should be emotion. And I know as a people, we talk about order and we don't get in people's faces. And that's all right to a point. But if the Spirit of God moves within you truly, spreads and it goes to others. If the joy of God is within us, it cannot be contained, ultimately. We need to be careful, perhaps, and I find this for myself, that we not push it down too far in order to avoid offending people. That doesn't mean we get in people's faces. But if God is working within you, if God has encouraged you, share it. If he's given you joy, hand it to others. I had a definition here for revival. It's a renewal of spiritual life and passion in an individual or a congregation and a greater realization of the Holy Spirit as a real presence in my life. Last time we were before you, we talked about knowing Jesus as a tangible, a real individual, just as real as that speaker stands here in the corner of the room. Jesus is real. He's here with me. He's someone I can talk to, that I can confide in, that I can trust. And revival is when that reality continues to become greater and greater in our lives. And the Holy Spirit, as we see him working within us, we see him refining us and we allow him to. Revival will grow. A bit like a campfire. We've been burning a lot of boxes still from the basement lately, and the kids like to come watch out in the backyard. When you have all your boxes in a pile on your wood and you light it up, you've got a big flame. Spread them out a little bit. They still have enough heat to keep burning. You know there's a fire. But they're not burning like they were when they were together. The fire's not roaring up to the heavens when you spread them out. It still glows, it's still hot, and it may burn you. But it's not what it could be. Not what it needs to be to truly consume. And that's what God desires, is to truly consume each one, heart and soul. Let's go on to question number two. When is revival needed? How do we know when that time comes? Simply put, revival is whenever the love of God's people grows cold, even a little. It's whenever we know that there's a little bit of distance between him and us. Really, he says we know that we love him and we love each other. We need revival when there's distance between you and me, or me and my wife, or you and another brother or sister in this room, or somewhere else. Relationships are not a static thing. We're either growing closer or we're growing apart. If you're growing apart, it's time for revival, whatever the relationship may be. You know, Eddie went to Laodicea briefly last week. We're going to look at it here in a minute. Revelation 3, verses 15 and 17. I'll just go there for a moment. It says this, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. God says, I don't care which one you are. Well, he does care. He says, I don't want you stuck in the middle. And when we look at our lives, it's a little bit like a train on the tracks. I don't know how many of you have read the book of Toodles the Train, your children. But he likes to get off and play in the meadow and get flowers stuck in his wheels. And that's not what he was designed. God says, I want you cold or hot, not lukewarm in the middle. If we're hot, like a train running down the tracks, we keep the tracks open. We do our job. We move on. We're moving forward as he wants us. If we won't do that, he says, be cold. Get off the tracks and make room for the rest of the people to keep moving. Don't hinder others as you stumble. That doesn't mean just disappear. Come back to where God wants you, and everything will flow as he desires. You know, when you get sick or when your children are getting sick, there's something. The cold comes on, we're sneezing, we're hacking, we're coughing. There's all kinds of nasty things show up. And I just made a brief list of the symptoms that came to mind for me. Symptoms of a need for revival, symptoms of lukewarmness among us. You may see these here, you may not. They may be in your life, they may not, but if they are, I have six listed. Complacency, number one. When we become self-satisfied, or we become content with the status quo. When we have our comfort zones, and we get absolutely irked when somebody suggests changing them. It's always worked, don't break it. Don't rock the boat. And it's not about causing conflict, but at the core of Christianity, it's about change. Revival is about change, because we're journeying towards God. We're heading to a home eventually. We're not sitting here waiting and hoping we get there. And that doesn't mean everything needs to be up for grabs and constantly changing. But be open to the moving of the Spirit. Don't get complacent, because it's always worked, whatever it may be. Number two is a lack of concern for the suffering and the lost. You know, this past weekend, there was 50 Christians got off a bus or were shot for being Christians in Egypt. There were Christians in the Philippines beheaded or kidnapped when Islam took over an island. There was a bomb went off in Kabul, Afghanistan, and killed 90 people, wounded 450, and blew out windows 2 miles away. And there's people starving on the streets of America, even in chambers. God may call each one of us to reach them differently. But if those never affect me more than, oh, that's too bad, and a slight feeling of guilt, and then I go back to whatever I was comfortable in, maybe I'm a little lukewarm. You know, there's a comedian couple called Penn and Teller. Usually they're out in Vegas and different places, and they're atheists. But I shared this in our Bible study the other night. Mr. Penn said, you know, I understand all these Christians, and they believe in God and heaven and hell, and they have this gospel. But he had one question that stood out. He said, how much do you have to hate somebody to not tell them they're going to hell? How much do you have to hate somebody to not give them hope? We're lukewarm. Maybe it's more than just laziness. We're called to love each other. We're called to reach the world. What does that look like? Number three is hiding or covering secret sin. Sometimes we stumble, sometimes we choose. But we've all had this. Whether it's anger, bitterness, lust, stealing, resentment. It varies from person to person. I don't know what yours is or has been. But you know, you can lie to anyone but God. And you can think you can lie to him, but you cannot lie to yourself. If there's something beneath the surface that you know is hindering your walk with God, that needs confessed and repented, even if only to him, perhaps it's time for revival. Number four, do I have an unforgiving spirit? And really, that is a sin. I have listed here Matthew 6, 14, and 15. Do I have an unforgiving spirit? You know, it says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father is going to forgive you. That is not a this is a good idea statement. That is the essence of the Christian life. That if I hold resentment, if I cling to the past and somebody did me wrong, if I keep my anger, even though I smile on Sunday, even if I kiss them and go about my business, it's time for revival in my life. Number five, being filled with pride. We leave pride in such a general sense so often, and yet it sneaks into just about everything in our life. I think I have the answers. I don't like it that someone else does. Somebody cuts me off in traffic. I didn't get paid enough. I really think I'm worth that much more. It always comes back to me. And my imagination hurts and slights. And there are times people do us wrong. It doesn't matter. Can we forgive? See, all these tie together. They're not just little points. I can fix this one, fix this one, fix this one. It all comes back to, where's your heart? Where's mine? Maybe I'll just move on past that. Because all these symptoms are indications. There's space there that I need to be moving through towards God. It says I'm not close enough. So what kind of revival is recommended for the seven churches of Asia? We heard about them the other Sunday. What was Jesus' intention? What was he trying to get to? In a nutshell, he was trying to wake them up. They had various issues, various temptations, a few triumphs. I'd like to look at the seven churches for just a moment before we get to Laodicea. What did Jesus bring up in each of their lives? Ephesus, Jesus says they left their first love. Now you go back to when you first met him. Has that cooled down? Does that struggle sometimes? Smyrna, he rebuked them because some of the members tolerated apostate doctrine, or believers, people who are really instruments of sanctity. Pergamos, he got on them because they held the doctrines of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans. Balaam put a stumbling block, tried to curse Israel. The Nicolaitans, Eddie touched on a bit. They had immorality. They also set up different classes of people in the church, setting up leadership on a plane that could access God when the commoners could not. And we're all here before the throne together. Jesus said, that's not how it ought to be. Thyatira, he rebuked them because some listened to and they tolerated false doctrine. Truth is important, very much so. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, we live by his word. And sometimes we have to work through what that truth is. But it is vitally important to our spiritual life. Sardis, Jesus said, you have a name that you live and you're dead. Does Mount Zion have a name that they live and they're dead? Do you have a name to your friends that you're on fire, but it's not really true? Are you the good Christian? The guy that goes to church? The lady that reaches out to the neighbors, perhaps sends a pie, babysits your neighbor's kids, and yet in your heart, in your other relationships, it's not really that way. They struggle with hypocrisy. And if nothing else, we cannot afford to be anything but honest with each other if we desire a relationship. Jesus told them, be watchful and strengthen what remains. When you see these things, come back to him. Philadelphia, Jesus commended them for their love. They were the best of the lot. They were known because they were people that cared about each other. Can that be said of us? And finally, you come to Laodicea. They didn't get any commendations. All they got was a call to repent and to come back to where they needed to be. And I think there's place for commendation this morning with us. There are good things here, an interest in the things of God. But I think we need the reminders of the warnings. Laodicea had a lukewarm, a compromising spirit. They did not have the synagogue of Satan. They didn't have Balaam and the Nicolaitans. They didn't have Jezebel. They didn't have all these struggles. Maybe that's partly why they were lukewarm. The church grows under persecution. But at the same time, when they did not have these struggles, they weren't offensive. And the gospel is offensive to those that are not of Christ. Jesus said, people are going to hate you. They're going to persecute you because of me. Many in the church are suffering today. In America, is our gospel offensive? The message we have. Not that we want to alienate neighbors and friends. We want to draw them to the Lord. But for those that have no interest, do we even offend them? Satan loves a church that never offends people. I think there's a real warning there for us. So do we need revival this morning? Answer that in your own mind. Do you? What does it look like today? You know, there could be different kinds of people. Some have no interest in changing and overcoming and growing. They like it where they're comfortable. Others may be so concerned with their own agenda or their perspective or the change they want to have, they think needs to have, that their focus gets off too. You know, we read every time at communion, let a man examine himself. Every day should be a day to take a look at my relationships, all of them, and maybe where there should be relationships and there aren't, and to ask why. Jesus says, ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll find. If you want something, he'll give it, even answer. If there seems to be roadblocks between you and another, he can take those away, if we'll let him. Too often, we don't let go of the past. And I didn't have a very good outline. These just came to me as I was studying, so I just kept writing. But we can't change the past. We can only go with the present and the future. What people have done, how they have hurt us, what mistakes we have made. Outside of repenting before God, all we can do is go forward. You'll never go back. You may sit and spin your wheels, but you can't go back, no matter what. And the sooner we recognize that in our personal lives, congregationally, whatever situation, we can begin to work together and move forward. And what Paul's saying, I forget the things that are behind, but I press forward towards that high calling of God. Philippians 3:13-14. You know, Ed mentioned heaven this morning. Habakkuk had a prayer. He said, Lord, revive thy work. We've got a hymn based on that. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. Make yourself known. In wrath, remember mercy. He's saying, you know, here and now, not in years gone by, and not at the end, but now in the midst of our life, come in. Is that our prayer this morning? Revive us. Do we recognize what we need, and do we ask? We come to question number 3. I'd like to do a little bit of a study through the Church of Laodicea. A couple points just before we go there about Laodicea, and Ed mentioned some of them. But they're just interesting to me because they open up Jesus' message tremendously. You know, they were founded by a guy named Antiochus II, 250 or 300 before Christ. He built the place for his wife, Laodice. It was up on a high plateau. It was fairly safe from invaders. It was at a crossroads of 3 major roads. It was the local banking center, financially. They had a major wool and clothing industry. And they had one other point. They had a medical school there. Put out these tablets that you could grind up and make into eye salve, which Jesus mentioned. And so all these analogies made sense to these people. Jesus talks to us in our language. You know, we read through the Bible, and sometimes it seems a little confusing, but that's what the Holy Spirit does. When we have a question, he'll reveal things to us if we're open to him. Otherwise, we try to read our own meanings into something that the Bible says, and there's no peace. There's contention. There's conflict. So often our disagreements are because he is not the one interpreting. So Laodicea, I'd like to look at 3 aspects of them. They had some problems, and Jesus had a prescription for them. And finally, he had some promises for them. And their problems, some prescriptions, and promises for us. Verses 14 through 17. Let's just turn there. Chapter 3 of Revelation. That's going to be most of the rest of our thought. Revelation 3, verse 14. Said unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Something jumped out at me. It says to the church of the Laodiceans. Most of the other churches, except for Ephesus, it says the church in Smyrna, in Philadelphia. Jesus says, okay, so you think you have the church. These were lukewarm people. And there were several aspects that led them to that, their independence, their self-sufficiency. But he calls them different. He says the church of the Laodicean. And the question is, whose church is it? And we all say, well, of course, it's the Lord's. Do we act that way? We just came from conference and made decisions with more of the church? Is it the Lord's? If it's not, we've got a serious problem. It's just a good reminder for me. As we think of the problem of possession, they had 3 problems: possession, their passions, and their perceptions. The Laodiceans struggled with the problem of possession. You know, in 64 after Jesus was born, their entire city was destroyed by an earthquake. Rome came in and said, we would be glad to help you rebuild. We'll finance the whole project. Of course, Rome would then have their fingers in a lot of pots and make a lot of money. And Laodicea said, no thanks. We've got all we need. We'll rebuild our own city. We're doing just fine without you. We know how to do it. And they did so. And it made a little conflict with Rome, but it worked out. Jesus purchased this church with his blood. Acts 20:28. I'm not sure I'm going to go to all these references. And I have Ephesians 2:19-22, where it says that Christ has built the church. He's the one that sustains it. Do you know who sustains your spiritual life this morning? Do you come and feel like you're trying to crank a coffee grinder or an ice cream maker? Or does the Holy Spirit ease the path for you? Does he bring you with joy and enthusiasm? Does he bless your relationships? How does that go for you? We exist for his glory, not our comfort. when he's glorified, if he chooses, he can bring us comfort. Problem number two is their problem of their passion. And this one spoke to me especially. You know, he says, you're neither hot nor cold. Well, okay, that sounds very passionless. Passions are our interests, the things we really care about, the things that excite us. Everybody has a passion, or several. And he says, you're neither hot nor cold. And that goes back to their analogy. They had aqueducts coming into the city because they had no natural water source. Hierapolis was 10 miles to the east. Hot mineral springs sent water down this open canal into the city. By the time it got there, it wasn't hot anymore. It just tasted bad. And to the north, perhaps, maybe I'm backwards, was the city of Colossae, 6 miles away. And they had crystal cold spring water, delicious stuff. By the time they sent it down the canal into the city of Laodicea, it was just as warm. On a hot day, you like a cold drink. They didn't have that. They had a reputation for having bad water. When you have a backache, it's nice to sit in a spa or a tub or under a hot shower. It can be refreshing. They didn't have that. And the church is called to be hot and cold in a sense. We're to refresh people. Or we're to help with healing, to reach out, to bring them to the physician. In a sense, we're called to be what Laodicea was not. But just like their water, they were lukewarm in their passion for Jesus Christ. They were not offensive. They just did their thing. They mingled with the locals. They were known as a church, but it didn't make any way. I wasn't sure to include this or not. But everybody has a passion. And having lived here a year and a half, I don't know all of you as well as I should. But I've seen or heard a lot of your passion. Passions do not stay inside. We talk about what we're enthused about. Some here love fishing or hunting. And these aren't bad things, but they're what interest us. Some of you love your work, farming, woodworking, cooking, your children, families, music, dogs, cats, reading. Some really like sports. Some like info. Some like church politics. Just what interests you. How a church ought to be shaped, the things we ought to do, procedures. We all have passions. But every one of those passions is useless and must be secondary to Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him. And there's a question that keeps coming back to me, and I don't ask it as an accusation. But it's one I had to ask myself, and as I think of us. When's the last time you heard someone in this congregation speak passionately and excitedly about Jesus Christ? We speak of Him all the time, but does He excite us? Are we enthusiastic about Him to the point that people say, well, that really gets them going? Or, well, they're just more of the quiet people in the land doing the right thing. And in my own life, it's easy to get excited about things, to argue about things. But do I stand up and share Jesus Christ with enthusiasm, with you, with my friends, at work? Those times are far and few between, more than they should be. And as we open ourselves to the Holy Spirit, we'll become a fountain running over if we let Him. We're not meant to keep it to ourselves. So the Laodiceans have got distracted with their own passions and lukewarm on the things of God. I have a couple of questions here. Are you enthused about who you serve, what you've heard, and what you're doing? Are you somewhere in the middle of the road, making sure that you don't make waves? That what you have to share isn't going to be disruptive? We work in a lot of different places with a lot of different people. That just struck me this weekend. We drove through Bird in Hand up in Amish country. We went up to a homeschooling convention, and there's Amish on left and right. And I'm not knocking the Amish, but the thought just came to me. If we're going to interact with that many people, what are we known for? Is it bake shops and wood furniture? Those are harmless things. Wind chimes, horses on the road. None of these things as far as culture are wrong. But what are we going to be known for in our community? As Mount Zion goes forward and future generations are here, what are they known for? Who is their message about? And does that message get out? It starts with me, and it starts with you. And then we do it together, and it grows. One more note on passion. Jesus was a man of passion. You know, it says He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and that doesn't sound very passionate. For a leash on, drag them off, and they're done. But there were times and places for that passion, too. And that's not an excuse to always hide it and say, well, there's just no good opportunity. When the things of God are threatened, when the things of God are spoken ill of, there's nothing wrong with speaking up. Saying, that's my Jesus. That's my Savior. Let me tell you about it. You seem to have missed something. And He's got something you really need to do. I remember being with Don Beachler out in California once. Some of you knew him. And we were at a gas station, and somebody was cussing and taking the Lord's name in vain. And Don wasn't shy anyway, but he went up, put his arm around the guy, and said, that's my Savior you're talking about. 15 minutes later, they were still talking. And I don't know where it went, but Jesus went from a swear word to a message. We can do that. It's not always comfortable. Sometimes it's downright awkward. But it's where the Holy Spirit would have us go, running over. That was the problem of passion. The third problem was perception, or you can call it pride. These guys were self-sufficient. They were independent. They had all the wealth they needed. They had a good reputation. How often do things come in life and we say, well, I really don't need your help, or I hesitate to call someone else to help me, or to ask someone to pray for me. Maybe I need a loan. Maybe I need a babysitter. Maybe I just want somebody to talk to. And yet, what are they going to think of me if I ask? I'm independent. I'm able to fix my problems. And we may be able But we go to 1 Corinthians 12, and the eye has no right to tell the hand, I don't mean the foot, the arm, the head. We're here to be together. We're here to link with each other, like a mesh, to support each other. As we've been here a year and a half, y'all have helped us tremendously. You're very good at helping. There are times we all get a little too busy, and we help when we have time. I think that can be a peculiar challenge for anybody. But you have a heart to help people. But how often do we come together in council or even in discussions and say, I see how it is. In my independence, I get dogmatic. In my independence, I know the solution. In my independence, I know how it has worked and how it should work. Do I stop and listen to you? Do I stop and think maybe the Holy Spirit is going to have another change? Am I open to it if he does so? You know, we came from a place, and I'll just say this way, where we had a lot of things we could rely on without having to think too hard. We had a lot of decisions that were already made by conference. And so often when there was a question, we went with the safe route. Well, it might be okay to go there, but somebody might not like it, or it might get you in trouble. The safest is just to go the other direction. Or it's probably okay to have this, but there's always the possibility it could harm your spiritual life. That may be the right choice to not do it. But do we turn to the scriptures? Because when it comes to weighing, it's just simply the safe option. I don't want to think very hard about it. I just want to be safe in any situation. Have I asked what the Bible said first? I guess that's really what it comes down to in our decisions. Are the scriptures preeminent? We can make all the decisions and agreements we want, and they're not necessarily bad. But is the Bible our standard? And not just as a vague principle to start applying anything we want. But is the Word of God truly our guide? Do we actually love it with the passion that Jesus wants us to? So that anytime there's a question, that's the first place we are. I have a daughter who is not hard to find with her nose in a book. The same should be said for us about his work. We get busy pretty easy, but we can take it with us. And we can humble ourselves and repent and realize we always need more time with his word. Now Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In one sense, that's him, salvation. This is where we find our answers, where we find our direction, where the Holy Spirit can speak to us more clearly than ever. Is that our first resort? Now, Laodicea was blind. Our challenge is to see ourselves as God sees us. They saw themselves as they wanted to. We have what we need. We're the ones providing you guys with all this good stuff. They had no worries. As we enter into the Word, and he takes that blindness away, we can see more clearly where we are and where he would like us to go. How do you think God sees you this morning? Would he say there's a gap in your relationship with him? Would he say you've been drifting away or drifting closer? And really, when you think about drifting, the church is kind of like an airplane. Our spiritual life is kind of like an airplane. It's one of the few machines that does not have brakes. We're moving forward. When we get lukewarm, when we stop having our energy, when we stop moving towards him, the nose goes down. Well, it doesn't even drift back. It just heads for the earth. Are we moving forward with the Holy Spirit? Or are we starting to stall and head for ground? Secondly, there was a prescription that Jesus had for the church of Laodicea. You know, he was there in verse 14. He came in as the Amen, the faithful and true. Hebrew, it simply means, let it be so. We put it at the end of every one of our prayers. We trust God. That as we pray in his will, he will accomplish it. This is Jesus coming in as the final word to the church of Laodicea and to everyone else. As he comes to confirm them. He says, I have a message. It's true. This is your only hope. Does Jesus confirm that in your spirit? He's the only place to turn. You know, he's the faithful and true witness. Witnesses are used when there's a question or when something needs shared. He comes to confront. He comes to take back the blindness from my eyes, to pull the curtain back and to look at my heart. He comes to pull off the scales and say, this is what's going on. Can I help you? And he comes to control us. He wants to be Lord of our life. He deserves to be Lord of our life. And no one else does. Are we running our own show? Or when it comes to a decision, do I turn to him? Do I make a decision and then say, what do you think? You know, Jesus had the heart he wants us to have for them. He said, I want you to be on fire. He said, I want you to pick a position, not waffle around. He said, I'll spew you out of my mouth. That word means vomit. Like I said, we like hot water. We like cold water. They have their uses. But if you come in from a roasting hot day in the yard and you chug a glass of warm water, you're going to be lucky if it doesn't come back up. And that's how their current situation was to him. It repulsed him. And that's something we never want him to be able to say about us. As he has warnings for us, do we heed them? And you know, he described them there towards the end. Verse 17, he says, I'm going to vomit you out. Verse 16, he says, because you say I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And know not that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. No, they were proud of their achievements. Are you proud of yours? What have you done in life? Raised a family, held a job, built something, been somewhere, fixed a problem. He said, you're wretched and poor and blind if it's not for him. You know, they were proud of their wealth. And we're in, I think I read, the top 2 or 3% of wealth in the world is here. What do we do with the things we're given? What do I do? And God bless us. And we all have more stuff than we need. And really, it becomes a personal decision. But if there's a need, do I meet it? If I'm able? You know, he said they were naked. They put out this black wool that was known throughout the world in Laodicea. People loved the stuff. Shipped it out constantly. It says, you're naked. Before me, you're exposed. Before me, you can't hide anything. It doesn't matter what you wear, how you look, how you act. Your heart is open to Him. My heart is revealed to Him constantly. And so He tells them a couple things. You know, He offers them spiritual value. He says, buy me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich. Lasting stuff. He says, white raiment, whether that's your reputation or the things you wear or the things you do. He said, you want to look good in me. You only have a lasting testimony in me. He said, the shame of your nakedness doesn't appear. He said, the only place for sins to be forgiven and not exposed is under the blood. The only place that you won't be shamed and humiliated in the end is in me. He said, I'll anoint your eyes with eye salve, spiritual glasses. He says, put on the mind of Christ, it says in Peter. The closer we draw to Him, the more we learn to love each other. The more time we spend in His Word, the more we see what it means to see through our Father's eyes. As he concludes, he gives them a word of compassion and a word of caution. He says, as many as I love, all this has been in love. You would think he's just coming in and beating them up. And they might have deserved it, but all he's done is flogged them. He says, as many as I love, I wouldn't come otherwise if I didn't love you. He doesn't write us off when we do as we please. He doesn't write us off when we get stubborn or independent or insist on my way or the highway. He's still there because he loves us. He says, but I rebuke and I chasten. Rebuke means to convict or to correct. Does the Holy Spirit ever rebuke you? He'd say, perhaps you need to reconsider. It's in love. And he gives them one final word of advice. He says, be zealous and repent. Zealous is the same root word as zesty. It means to come to a boil. When you have a pot boiling, you can't avoid it. The lid sits there and bubbles, the steam whistles out. It's like a cup running over. He says, be filled with me to the point you can't contain me. And take it to others. Share it with others. You know, we have this picture at the end. I think a lot of you have this picture on your walls, or you've seen it. It's kind of a yellowish-greenish picture from the 60s or 70s of Jesus standing at a door. He's got a lantern in one hand and he's knocking on the other. There's this door in front of him with vines hanging down over it. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will come in unto him. I just noticed something this past week on that picture. I've looked at it at my grandparents' house. There's no handle on the door. If you ever get around that picture, you have it, look at it again. There's no handle on the outside of that door. Wherever you need convicted, wherever we've been too much like the Laodiceans or any other church, wherever we've drifted from Him, He's at that door and He wants to come in. And we say, but we're Christian. We've experienced the Holy Spirit. Yes, but somehow He's outside the door sometimes. He may still be hanging out at our house. Sometimes that door needs reopened. Will I open it? Will you? Question number 4, as we wrap up, how can we have revival?